turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. It's found on page 819 in the Pew Bible. And children, you might draw a picture of a grapevine and then listen, because there's something in particular about that grapevine that'll come out in the sermon. Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more were there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an epic of grain. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged his throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, who sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still outstretched. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. Behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, nor slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor the sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it sees its prey, and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even light is darkened by its clouds. So received a sermon insert that has a sermon outline on it. I trust you maybe looked at the bulletin and noticed the sermon title. And I wonder how many recognize at least the first part of the title. Just an old-fashioned love song. Maybe some of the younger ones don't recognize it, but I think the older ones, it was a song written a number of years ago by Paul Williams that became popular as it was sung by the group Three Dog Night. And I'll let you decide whether it's a concern for the regular principle of worship or just maybe my voice that I won't sing to you. But the refrain that goes through that song is just an old-fashioned love song coming down in three-part harmony. Just an old-fashioned love song. One I'm sure they wrote for you and me. As you listen to that refrain, it's really telling us that love songs have been around, have been popular, that we like to write love songs that speak about one's love for another. That's true. It's a universal love, and especially the love that a man might have for a woman or a woman might have for a man, and is you feel that, if you're musically inclined at all, you want to sing. You want to put it in a form of song, and that's natural. And really, down through the ages, that has been done. If you look in the Bible, you look to the Song of Solomon. Well, what is it? It's a love song between Solomon and his bride. in Isaiah 5 is that Isaiah writes here. As he's speaking to the people of God, he begins this chapter with a love song. And takes what would have been common in that day, that surely would have been used in weddings and other special occasions, and now addresses it to the people of God. He employs it in a very special way. Now realize that as Isaiah writes and records for us this love song, it's no ordinary love song. Now, I found it curious as looking at that Paul Williams refrain that he wrote, coming down. Where's that song, that old-fashioned love song called Coming Down from? But here it's very clear. It's coming down from God. Isaiah receives it and gives it to the people. It's a message from the covenant God to them. And so the first point is that we look at verses 1 to 7 is the love song. There are certain features that stand out. And first is the object of the love song. To whom is it directed? Because love songs, as they're expressions of love, are directed towards someone. Now occasionally it may be a cowboy who directs it at his horse, something like that. But usually it's directed toward a person. As you would have great affection, you want to express it, and you're looking for a way that would really express that love, you find an appropriate song. And so we might expect that it's directed toward a person, or maybe a group, or maybe it's directed toward the Lord. But notice, in verse 1, it's directed toward the Lord's vineyard. It's directed toward a plant, or a field, we might say, filled with plants. What an extraordinary thing. It doesn't seem to be directed to any particular individual, but toward a vineyard. And of course, if we're thinking about it, the first question should be, why a vineyard? Why would you have a love song about a vineyard? And we're not told immediately. There's suspense created. We're not told until verse 7 who or what that vineyard is and who or what the owner is, and going to be drawn in and kept waiting. We may have some suspicions, but our first attention is drawn to a vineyard. And the thing that we need to keep in mind is that a vineyard has only one purpose. There's only one reason why anyone would ever plant a vineyard, and that is to bear fruit. And I don't know how many of you have been around grapevines and looked at it. You don't plant grapes in order to take the vines and when they get dried out, throw them in a fire. They burn real quickly, but they don't give off much heat. You won't stay very warm. And you'd have to have acres and acres just to try to keep you warm one night. No, the only reason is you expect fruit. You're expecting that when the harvest comes, there'll be some sweet, delectable grapes. And so as it mentions vineyard, in the background is fruit, looking for and desiring the fruit. Well, the second thing we can notice about this vineyard from verse 2 is that the owner of the vineyard has painstakingly prepared it. Notice the description of what he did, of digging around, of getting the dirt ready to plant these seedlings, of removing all the stones from the field so that they wouldn't interfere with the growth of the plants. Putting a tower in the middle of it, and that would have been a place for the owner of the vineyard to stay, especially when the grapes were getting ripe and getting ready to be picked, and to prevent animals from coming or an enemy from coming and taking those grapes. He'd be out there day and night to protect his vineyard. There's a wine vat, and it's not just an ordinary wine vat, it's a hewn out of stone. No conceivable blame could be placed on the owner. There's every indication that exhaustive work has gone into preparing this vineyard to produce a harvest. And it even talks in terms of the choicest vine. And that's really a mention of a plant from one particular area in the Middle East that would have been known for having the best grapes. They used that vine. Was the best. Nothing was left undone. The owner had done everything. In verse 4, the question asks, what more was there to do? And of course the answer is there was nothing more that the owner of the vineyard could have done. See, we can notice this vineyard produced the worthless grapes. It's mentioned in verse 2 and repeated in verse 4. In spite of all the special care, in spite of the patient preparing and getting ready, this vineyard had only produced literally wild, but the idea is rotten, sour, bitter grapes which were unworthy, grapes which you couldn't eat. It had not lived up to his purposes. It not lived up to all that it had gone in and preparing it. And how distressing to see something that would not live up to its purpose. It's like of an airplane that can't fly. You know, it's too heavy to get off the ground. We say, that's terrible. Or a ship that can't go in the ocean, it sinks. There's nothing to be done with things like that. And here we have the same sort of thing. A vineyard which produces lousy, worthless grapes. Well, the fourth thing we see is a love song, but with a twist. In verse 7, we have revealed to us, if we couldn't guess at who the vineyard is and who the owner is. The owner is, of course, the Lord, the covenant God, and the men of Israel are his vineyard, and in more particular, his delightful plant are the men of Judah. That they, most of all, should have been that productive vine plant that produced good grapes. And thus, the love song, as you look down at verse 7, becomes indictment against God's chosen plant, his people. It's as if we have here a singing prosecutor, you know, that forms it in a form of a song, an indictment against the people. And it's not hard then to go back and to think in terms of, you know, what had God done? He chose it. Israel to be a special people. He had made a covenant with Abraham. He sent the people down into Egypt so they could grow and multiply. And then he redeemed them with a powerful right hand. He redeemed them with the 10 plagues. He delivered them out of Egypt and took them. He kept them safe as they wandered for 40 years and then took them into the promised land. He gave them a land filled with milk and honey. He let them live in homes that they did not build. What more could he have done for his people? And what he's expecting is that his people would show fruit. That his God is a God of justice and righteousness, of holiness, to this people, with people of justice and righteousness and holiness, that the nations round about would see and would understand who God was as they looked upon this nation and saw how upright it was, how much it imitated its God. But you come down to verse 7. He looked for justice. Those were the good grapes he desired to see in his people. But behold, take note of this, bloodshed. He looked really for righteousness. But behold, a cry of distress. And we can't get it in English. But there's a strong wordplay going on here. The words justice and bloodshed sound incredibly similar. Righteousness and cry of distress, same way. Very similar sounding, but completely opposite. Looking for fruit, but getting the exact opposite of what God was expecting. How profoundly sad it is. Because what does it mean to be one of God's people? What is your purpose? What is mine? Consistent with the rest of the Bible, Isaiah is here saying to us that God wants his people to be holy. And the application is very straightforward to us to today. As God had fulfilled all his promises, and Isaiah could say, what more could be done? Even more we could say, as God has fulfilled his promises to send his Savior, as we see that happening, as we see Christ coming and dying on the cross, securing salvation for his people, what more could God do? Is there anything that God left undone for our sakes? And of course, the answer is exactly the same. Nothing more. And we're called, like ancient Israel was, to bear fruit. The fruit of holiness in our lives. And it should be that in the heart of everyone who has been born again, that God has planted a desire for holiness. You know, to walk closer to God. To see our lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working within you. It should mean that you and I as Christians are different from the world. We've been changed. We bear fruit. It's evident to those round about us. And that fruit bearing is a priority for us as Christians. Hebrews 12:14 says, for without it, we shall not see God. Any notion that heaven can be attained without holiness, without a desire for holiness, without God inflaming your heart to want to become more and more like Christ, is gravely mistaken. J.C. Ryle likes a saint and he puts it in quotation marks, in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness and sin, is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible. And what does it say to us in this day and age? What many in the church live and think and act really no differently than the world. Fall into the same sins and temptations. And it's no wonder for all the professions of faith that if you look at the surveys, the number of Christians there are supposedly in our land, that we're ineffective because we're not showing the fruit of holiness that God desires. And fifthly, one final comment about this song that Isaiah writes. Notice how he speaks of God in verse 1. He uses true terms, my well-beloved and my beloved. He speaks really of his love for God. He has a bold love for God. He loves the Lord passionately. And we could go through and see how Moses did the same, and David and others. And as we'll go through the book of Isaiah, we'll see that as Isaiah has this passionate love for God, he's intimately tied to God. He can feel what God feels. He feels often the outrage and the grief that the Lord feels at the sins of the people of God. And we should consider well our capacity to share God's anger. You know, do we ever get angry when we see sin around us abounding and being flaunted? To the degree we share that, it's an indication of how much we really love the Lord. Well, the second point is following this love song, as you look at verses 8 to 25, we have basically woes and therefores. The woes point up to the fruit. There's been sort of a general pointing of the lack of fruit. There's been bloodshed. Now some particulars are brought out, and the therefore say, well, what's going to happen? What's going to be the consequence to the people as they've been following this, they've been doing this? And the first thing we can see as you go through those verses is there's six woes. And you just might keep in mind there's a seventh woe, and that's in the next chapter. And that's a woe that Isaiah pronounces upon himself. But here, there's six woes for this people who are not bearing fruit. Six things they're doing wrong. Verse 8, the first woe is they have house to house and field to field. If you go to Leviticus 25, this is contrary to what God had said. The people were not to do that. The people were not to take from the poor for a couple of reasons. One, most importantly, is that the land ultimately belonged to God. But also was teaching them that they're pilgrims here on earth. And this materialism, this greed, this wanting more, accumulating more things of this world says, I really don't believe that truth. My focus is not on the world to come. My focus is on the here and now. The second woe in verse 11 is that of drunkenness and debauchery and wild living. It's repeated as a sixth woe in verse 22, but here in a stronger, more picturesque language, because it talks about heroes and valiant men. And we would think, oh, that's something good, but it's heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. What a perversion. Instead of being known for your courage and your strength, your fearlessness, you're known for your party style, for your getting drunk, for your ability to outdrink everybody else, the ability to make fancier drinks than anybody else at the party. And of course, that's still an issue. A place like IU, but in the corner bar on Friday night. But God abhors it. It's a sinful selfishness. It's self-indulgence. The third woe in verses 18 and 19 is really a scoffing at the true religion. And we looked earlier how the day of the Lord was coming, and basically these scoffers are saying, let it come! Let's see what's going to happen! It's not going to be terrifying. It's not going to be upsetting. But you and I know that. We're not like these silly believers who think that it'll be frightening. They've distorted the truth of God's Word. A fourth woe is a turning of morality upside down, calling evil good and good evil. They've turned the whole situation inside out. They've convinced themselves that what they're doing is okay, and they're flaunting it and they're enjoying it. Fifth woe, verse 21, is pride. Of being wise in your own eyes. And of course, when we're wise in our own eyes, we ignore God. And we exalt self. And it's foolishness that does that. We've already looked at the sixth woe, verse 22, that extreme drinking. But it goes on then to really in verse 23 to say, but it also shows the terms of bribery. No signs of right and wrong, of justice. Corruption is part of their everyday lives, whether it be corruption of themselves, of being drunk, or corruption in relationships, like corruption of law and the demand for justice. All of which points to a society that's self-indulgent, that's materialistic, that is pleasure-seeking. And taken together, all these woes would have reflected what was going on in really Uzziah's day. It was a time of a golden age as he was the king, of prosperity. It hadn't been really from the time of Solomon. And it sort of been lost, but now it was in heyday again. But with that new prosperity, that new wealth. How was it used? How was the leisure time made available, being used by the people? Well, we see there's a wealthy elite emerging who indulge themselves. Who can stay up late getting drunk and rise up early and getting drunk again. Who are growing more and more corrupt in what they do. Who've been intoxicated by wine and drink and by power. Doesn't that not sound like our society today? There's a show I happened to turn on and watch for a few moments. Until I got too sick. And maybe some of you are aware of it. It shows, don't even know the title, but it's about sort of the lavish parties that go on nowadays. And there was a 16-year-old, and she just had to have exactly the right, 16-year-old birthday party. And for $75,000, some well-known singer that I've never heard of was going to come and be there for 2 hours. And the mother was spending close to $500,000 on this party. And the ultimate was for her birthday. She was getting almost a brand new Mercedes. Now she's wrecked her brand new Cadillac. So it had to be replaced. But there's this lavish lifestyle. And they were looking, I think, at the top 10 or whatever, 15 parties, and this was not even number one. And how much was being spent. A society that's indulging in self. We can see it around us, and we won't need to look and say, does it influence us as well? Well, the second thing are the therefores. There's really three, but there's sort of a fourth one implied in verse 9. The judgment that's going to come. Well, because you do this, therefore, God's going to do that. And the two are tied together, that the often is the first, like the first woe is in terms of accumulating house in his field. Then as you look at what God is going to do in 9 and 10, the houses are going to be desolate. The land is going to become unproductive. You know, it mentions the seed. They plant 10 times the seed to get 1/10 back. That's how bad it is. And in verse 13, therefore, the people go into exile. They're going to be carried away from that promised land. Verse 14, therefore, Joel's mouth is going to be enlarged. You know, they have had incredible appetites. For luxurious living, well, now death will have an enlarged appetite for them. And in verse 24, it talks in terms of a burning judgment and an earthquake. And the third point, as you look at the final section, verses 26 to 30, is that the vineyard is going to be decimated. It's going to be destroyed. There's already been some judgment taking place, and yet as you look at the transition at the end of verse 25, for all this, his anger is not spent. There's more to come. And so we have those verses in 26 to 30. And we need to realize two things as we look at those verses. First is that God's patience does run out. Trees, vines that are unfruitful will be cut down. They will not go on and on. In Luke 13, Jesus tells a parable about that. Same idea, that the fig tree, the owner, comes and for 3 years there's nothing and he wants to cut it down. And the gardener says, well, let it stand one more year and I'll work it real hard to see if it'll bear fruit. But the indication is, if it does not bear fruit, then they'll cut it down next year. Unfruitful vines and trees can expect to be cut down. Those who claim to be God's people, but who live no differently than the world, can expect, in some sense, to be cut down. And this idea really explains the incident where Jesus curses the fig tree. And you may remember that in Matthew 21. And some would say, well, Jesus just lost his temper. Well, no. That fig tree symbolized Israel. And the fact that it had no figs on it illustrated the fact that Israel had no fruit. And what was the fruit that God was looking for? Was looking for the nation to embrace the Messiah, to believe in Christ. And they were fruitful. They were not fruitful. And they were going to wither, just as that fig tree did. Well, the final thing to see is that in all this, God is in control. Notice in verse 26, God whistles. as whistling to a distant nation to come. An attack his people. And we can think of it maybe as some of you have had dogs who train, maybe you're a hunting dog or whatever, and you give a certain whistle and the dog knows to come, or the dog knows to go out and to get that duck that's there or whatever it is. All it takes is a whistle. The dog is under the full control of the master. And as you look down at the description, you have a description of this nation, its Rafa, its army, what it's like, and it's fearsome. It's a swift army. It's well prepared. It's well fed. They're trained professionals. They're terrifying. They would be terrifying to Israel and her king. But the whistle implies they're all under God's control. God is directing them. They're like that hunting dog that you control by your whistle. The dog can't do anything until you give that whistle. And Isaiah is absolutely certain of the Lord's sovereignty over history, over nations and what goes on. And if you're unsure of it, just read 2 Kings 18 and 19. Because that far-off nation is Assyria. And they do come. And they do encircle Jerusalem. But God intervenes. And 185,000 die in a night. And they do not conquer it. Because God is in control. Two applications this morning. First, I encourage you to look at your life. God is wanting fruit. God is wanting holiness. God is looking for it. Are you different than the world? Would your neighbor be able to look around and say, well, that family, they live a different way. Yeah, those are nice people over there. And those people do too much browsing, but that family, there's something about them. That student down the hall, there's something about him, something about her. That child, as he or she comes over to play, there's something different about their attitude than the others. And second, God has blessed us as a nation tremendously. And Rich prayed it. We maybe enjoy the highest standard of living in the history of the world. But with that, there's a danger. We have more free time than others in the history of the world. We're not consumed with always having to work to provide just what I would need to eat for tomorrow. And with that, there's a danger. How do we use it? Do we use it in the same self-indulgent way? Do we use our time or our money for self? Or seeking to honor God? We need to be aware of what a danger it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one here that we would be bearing fruit. That the church is now really your vineyard. That choice plant that you have called and chosen and planted caused to to grow, to have firm roots and to spread really all over the world. And so that we might bear fruit. That we would be those who show holiness and righteousness and justice and truth. That our neighbors, that our co-workers, that our family members could see in us that reflection of who you are. We know that we can't produce this fruit by our own efforts. And so we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us more and more to be in the image of Christ. And keep us away from dangers of self-indulgence, of spending our time and our money, our energies, and really self-centered pleasures, rather than seeking to honor you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.